Being a Christian means loving God with your mind. This is part 10. For a number of weeks now, we're going to be looking at the topic, Thinking Like a Christian. And the subtitle, Thinking Like a Christian, The Surprising Roots of a Transformed Life, and Why, quotes, Practical Teaching May Not Bring Lasting Solutions to People's Problems. Romans 12, 1 and 2. You know these verses, and we'll look at them for just several weeks now. Hope you have your Bible in one form or another with you. Romans 12, 1 and 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, and then this phrase is important, by the mercies of God. So, that's the motive. He's going to make his appeal on the basis of this motive. To present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, the next important phrase, acceptable to God. Now, why that's important is, it makes it clear that what Paul is talking about now is not just self-improvement. You want to have a better life. You want to quit some habit. You want to lose weight. You want to some form of self-improvement that'll make you a better person, perhaps more fulfilled. And Paul makes it clear, both in the motive, my appeal is based on the mercies of God that you've already received, and you'd have to back up in Romans through 11, 10, 9, 8, 7, 6, 5, right, to see that he's talking about the mercies of God, not common mercies such as just rainfall and sunshine and productivity in the soil. He doesn't mean that. The mercies of redemption, what we were singing about, grace, mercy, forgiveness, pardon. That's the motive. And then the changes we will make on the basis of that, it's so that our lives will be pleasing to God. Atheists can want to be better spouses for their partner. Christians want to be holier because they live life in God's viewpoint. They're thinking about God, their creator, their redeemer. I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, that's the motive, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Okay, so now we know this is the place where the change starts. He's talking about presenting up here the bodies, you see, but that's just going to be the result of the change. The work will start here in the mind. And as the mind gets transformed on the basis of God's mercy with a desire to please God holy unto the Lord, as the mind becomes obsessed with that, it will affect how the body gets laid out in daily activities. That by testing, we'll get into this more next week, you may discern what the will of God is. What is good and acceptable and perfect. That's going to be the method. That's going to be how this is all going to work out in actual experience. Let's pray. There is nothing better for us than to wrap our very best thinking around divine revelation. Because you created us, you know what we need to know more than we know what we need to know. Surely the sin of this fallen world, even as we were singing earlier and Kent was talking about giving glory to God, surely the sin of our age is the way we give glory to that which is unworthy and insignificant. Athletes, movie stars, celebrities. Nothing reveals the fallenness of our hearts like the way we spill out our worship on the insignificant. And so I come, we all come. We're not naive, Lord. We know that our minds need constant renewing, or our whole beings will be pulled in a very bad direction. Use your word. Holy Spirit, come and work from the very front pew to the very back pew, from side to side, in this sanctuary, in the south sanctuary. We're all engaged. We're all involved. We all seek your face in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Christianity isn't real at all if there's no transformation of the life by the Spirit of God. It's just talk. This marvelous text, Romans 12, 1 and 2, people know it so well, and it rings with the melody of new life. It's known and it's loved because Paul makes it seem just so obvious that God wants to transform people. He doesn't just change religious beliefs when someone gets saved. He doesn't just add some regulations for them to live by. He makes them new. And we're going to spend several weeks unfolding the idea in these two verses. They are such grand, sweeping words that they're worthy of our best effort and our deepest attention and our diligent application. These verses are for you and me, and they're about you and me. And they bear so directly on the subject of loving God with our minds. Being a Christian means loving God with your mind. Paul makes it clear that being renewed in the mind is the key to everything else about you. He makes it clear that it's an ongoing process. He is talking about something that begins at a certain point, but it's not something that's finished at a certain point, not until you see Jesus face to face. We're all in this process. We're to be constantly engaged in the renewing of the mind. So, how does it work? Maybe to get at that question, we need to look at the opposite. Why does this not seem to work for a lot of people? Just a quick survey. How many of you can think of some person you know who professes to be a Christian, and you look at the life and you think, I just don't see it. Anybody? Do you know someone like that? Let me see your hand. Yeah, lots. Lots. It's painful if it's someone close to you. Why are there Christians? Why are there professors of new creation who are still walking around in such old lives? And Paul's goal in this great text seems to be to encourage us all to be engaged in renewed minds and in transformed lifestyles. And it's important that we believe this is possible. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. I have two thoughts this morning before we actually get deeply into the text. I have two like a painter will work on the background of the canvas before he zeroes in and paints little details. Two thoughts that I'm going to make that are key to everything else that we'll be studying in the next few weeks. And the reason we're doing this is I'm convinced that nothing else Paul says in these two verses will make sense or will accomplish the Spirit's purpose until these two background points are firmly embedded in our understanding. So here's the two thoughts. They'll be point one and point two. Point number one. Christian conversion begins in our minds with an organic rebirth rather than an external moral adjustment. Now, I admit right off the bat, organic, external. I just used two words, and since neither of those words is used in the text, I need to explain what I mean. Organic, external. The time will race by, and it won't be all that long, and you'll be taking out your Christmas trees. The trees will come out of storage, believe it or not. Or you'll go and chop one down. Jesus was born, kill a tree. And so, I saw a sign where they were selling Christmas trees, natural Christmas trees. I kid you not. And the sign said, trees are so good, you'll think they're artificial. I thought that's as high as praise as you can give to a tree. So we'll take out the trees, or we'll buy the tree, or we'll chop the tree down, and then you know what we do. We hang decorations on them. There's the classic illustration of external. The decorations go on the tree. They kind of dress the tree up. You can buy ones that look like they're supposed to be a part of the tree. Pine cones, natural sort of objects. But you still hang them on the tree. The tree doesn't produce any of those things. They dress the tree up. They may look like they're part of the tree, but they aren't. They actually have nothing to do with the tree itself. The tree isn't involved in growing them at all. They're just on the tree. And even for those purists who maybe decorate real living potted trees and then plant them. But even if you do that, the decorations still aren't a part of the tree's life. They're just decorations. We put them on the tree from the outside. But if you come by my house, don't all come at the same time, in a few months, and look at my tomatoes. When they come up through the ground and they start to grow, and first they'll be tiny, tiny little green tomatoes. And I do it like from scratch. I don't cheat and go out and buy one of those big ones that's got tomatoes already on it. Okay, that's for amateurs. You grow them. And then you come out and you can get, you know, now you can get yellow tomatoes and orange tomatoes and red tomatoes. And you come out when the sun's been coming down on those things and the tomatoes get big and they're bright. And that's the way God decorates a tree. Some of you have perennial gardens. And you go out there and you see the roses and the foxgloves and the irises and the lilacs and all those things. And the difference there is no one's coming and hanging those things from the outside. They come from inside the plant out. Okay. External Christmas tree. Organic tomatoes. Everybody's got that difference, right? Those two words now. God doesn't just hang fruit and flowers on branches from the outside. He births them. He grows them gradually, to be sure, slowly, from the inside of the plant. So unlike the directions on the decorations on my Christmas tree, these flowers and fruits aren't just attached. They aren't just added on. They are there because they are what the plant actually is. So remember those two key words, external, organic. My Christmas lights are external. My tomatoes are organic. And nothing in Romans 12:1-2 will make any life-changing difference until we learn to see the life of the Spirit as we've been describing this process. It is unalterably organic. You can't copy the life of Jesus just from someone else. There is no mechanical way of just incorporating a few religious rules, the golden rule, whatever you might like to talk about. You can't just attach some of those rules and regulations and say, there, I'm going to be holy. I'm going to be Christ-like. It won't work. It just won't work. The what would Jesus do bracelets are kind of true, but not quite true. Morality starts on the outside. I'm just going to quit smoking. Christianity starts on the inside of the life. You can make yourself better behaved, but that has nothing whatsoever to do with Christianity. Apart from the Holy Spirit's work in your mind, you can never make yourself godly. You can make yourself better, but you can't make yourself godly. This is so important, and it's so misunderstood that I want to just spend a couple more minutes with it. There's a right approach and a wrong approach to living the Christian life. Here's the wrong approach. Here's the unfruitful approach. The unfruitful approach starts with individual, separate, particular actions. The person says to himself, I'll just stop doing this or that bad thing, and then I will be a Christian. I tell lies. I mustn't do that anymore. I swear, and I mustn't do that anymore. I cheat, and I mustn't do that anymore. I look at internet porn, and I must not do that anymore. Jesus taught against those things, so I'm not going to do them. So in other words, people start with some particular outward action rather than the inward renewal of the mind based on, I beseech you by the mercies of God. You go right to the cross. Boom. You don't start first with, I've got to stop lying. You'll get there. But if you start there, you will never make it. So the Christian life starts going straight to the cross. These wonderful mercies of God. While I'm still ungodly. If you start with a particular action, the delusion that you're going to set in motion in your mind is, God will love me if I could only stop with the bad internet stuff, if I could only stop with the lying, if I could only stop, I drink too much, if I could only stop this, and then I'd be acceptable. I'd be on my way in my Christian walk. And you can't get off the ground like that any more than a plane can get off without wings. So you start going to the cross and God's great mercy and all that He's done for me. While we were sinners, Christ died for us. Justifies the ungodly, not the godly. You don't become godly and then get justified. You're ungodly and you get justified. No wonder we should clap when we sing the chorus of At Calvary. Do you have better news than that? That God justifies the ungodly? That's the starting place. If you start with individual actions, I got to stop this, I have to stop. Or on the positive side, I need to give more to the poor. I should go to church more. Pastor Don's always harping on that. If nothing else, it'll make him happy. I'll do this. I'll do that. I really should, you know. In other words, people start with some particular outward action, either neglected that should be done or committed that shouldn't be done. And they start there rather than going to the cross, pleading with the Holy Spirit to renew their mind, to give them a grateful heart and a heart that's directed toward pleasing God with the whole life. Now, so that's the way that won't work. You can't start with some particular action and say, this is what I need to do. In contrast to that, Jesus talks to his followers. He talks to the people who knew his teaching better than anyone else. I think that's really significant. He talks to people who could easily confuse the life he wanted to give them with just knowing his teaching and knowing the principles. So he's talking to his disciples. This is really important. He's talking to the people, outwardly at least, closest to him, who knew the most. What is the nature of the life he wants to impart to them? How do they get it? Do they memorize? Do they memorize his sayings more? Well, that's a good thing to do. You won't get any argument from me. Jesus talks to his disciples and he says, you need to know that the way my life reaches you is the way the life of the vine reaches the branch. I want my life working inside you. Particular outward actions will be reached. I'm not talking about continuing in an ungodly life. Don't misunderstand me. Particular outward actions will be reached, but they're not the starting point in the spiritual life. Because there are people who don't swear and would never cheat, and they're still not Christians. The outward actions are the fruit of Christianity. They're not the root of Christianity. Not doing something bad will never turn anyone into a Christian. Never. So as I said in the statement of this first point, the Christian experience begins with an organic change of mind and heart rather than beginning with an external change of action. Christianity reaches the actions. The outward life must be transformed. Romans 6:2. How can we who died to sin still live in it? And the answer Paul wants from all of us is, well, you can't. A Christian doesn't have the option of living unrepentantly in sin. That's an obvious truth. But how one approaches the issue of personal sin as a Christian is different than many people think. It's the result of inward transformation. It's a result of the life of Jesus on the inside. It's a result of an appreciation and an attachment to the cross of Jesus Christ. It's not the same thing at all as someone just saying, I need more purpose or meaning or happiness, sense of direction, well-being, self-esteem. Fine with all of it. None of it will make you a Christian. None of it. Nor all of it together. We need now to consider one of the most popular misconceptions about the kind of truth our minds need in order for spiritual transformation to take place. I said there were two background principles. The first is that the work of the Holy Spirit is organic and not just an external change of moral behavior. Here's the second principle. We must understand why practical teaching, I have that in quotes, may not bring the solution to particular problems. So in the first point, we saw that the Christian life it's organic rather than external. It's the branch abiding in the vine. It's the life of Jesus in the life flowing by the power of the cross and the application of the Holy Spirit. Because what the Holy Spirit applies to the heart is not just some generic truth about God. What the Holy Spirit applies to the heart and mind is a grasp of redemption in the cross of Jesus Christ. So each one needs to look and see. I'm not asking you to look into your heart and see if you're perfect. I'm not asking you to look in your heart and to see if there's not something there you think you need to change. I can't imagine anyone in this room not thinking, yes, there are things. That's not what I'm asking. I'm asking how your heart and mind respond to the truth that Christ died for the ungodly, and through that he lays claim to your life, and you live for the glory of God. And that will fuel all sorts of changes for the rest of your life in all sorts of areas. So the first two terms were organic and external. Everybody still with me? All right. The second two terms. The Christian life is comprehensive rather than particular. And again, I know those two words aren't in the text, and I want to just explain them for a minute. I mean, spiritual life and truth doesn't introduce itself to the mind merely as a solution to some particular need or problem. I think that's the best way I can say it. This is a very popular approach in the contemporary church, and it has a very long reach and broad appeal, but almost no staying power. And I want you to see why. Much of contemporary Christian literature, much of contemporary Christian worship, many contemporary Christian churches function in a way where the gospel gets presented as a solution to some problem. We do it because we want to make the gospel relevant. We want to give it appeal. We want people to respond. And so a person is lonely. And Jesus is a companion, and he's a friend. A person is living aimlessly without purpose, and Jesus is the one who gives life meaning and direction. A person is struggling with sickness, and Jesus is presented as the healer. In many branches of the church, people struggle with material poverty and lack, and Jesus is presented as the one who will bring prosperity and wealth. That's fizzing out, but it's still there. But in each case, it's not that what's said is untrue, it's that none of them is your motive for coming to Christ. None of them should be. In each case, a particular problem is singled out, and in each case, that problem, that need, is the motive to responding to Jesus. And the church is just shot through with that kind of teaching. It has such broad and quick appeal because it markets itself under the banner of relevance. Practical. And the problem with it is it can't bear lasting fruit, because Jesus never came to upgrade some segment or portion of your life. He came to claim ownership of all of it. Remember, not particular, comprehensive. That's what I mean when I say Jesus didn't come to provide particular changes. You're fearful. He doesn't want you to be afraid. You're poor, he wants you to be wealthy. You're sad, he wants you to be happy. You're lonely, he wants you to feel companionship. He doesn't come to make particular changes. He comes to take comprehensive owner. It's like a comprehensive insurance policy that covers everything. That's what that means. Jesus came to take ownership of everything about you. Now, let me try and show you in the New Testament how this works in the issue of holiness. Because this is not just academic or unrelated. And what I want to do now is, I've talked about the two words, particular and comprehensive. And I want to just drill down into a Bible text and show you how this works. 1 Corinthians 6, 18 to 20. This is as practical as it gets. I'm going to take this doctrinal background. Remember I said these were background truths. So these two words, a particular work or a comprehensive work. I'm going to take those two things now and look at a text and see how it applies to a situation of sexual purity. People with sexual addictions. How does particular and comprehensive relate to internet porn? Or an affair? Or a woman who feels her husband doesn't listen to her and doesn't understand her. And I have coffee with Brother so-and-so. Pastor Don, there's nothing going on. We just pray together and we just meet over lunch. And it's like I feel a closeness to him. That is the most dangerous situation you can put yourself in. Especially for a Christian. Probably, I don't want to be sexist, but probably especially for a woman. Just like a man will be tempted in certain areas sexually, probably more than a woman will. The idea that I can get together with someone who just empathizes and really, really understands me. And all we do is pray together. If you think that you're going to end up just praying together for very long, you're just incredibly gullible. And you're in an incredibly dangerous situation. There is nothing for a Christian woman, there is nothing that has a greater hook to pull her into sexual immorality than a spiritual attraction to a man with whom she prays and he understands her. That turns very quickly into an adulterous situation. Okay, so Paul's going to talk about sexual morality. 1 Corinthians 6, 18 to 20. Starts with just this bare command, flee from sexual immorality. Okay, so that's right up front. Nothing too debatable. Paul just says, run. Don't pray about this anymore. Don't ask Jesus for guidance. Don't ask God if he approves. Don't sit and fast together in a coffee shop. Get up. Really, is that what it says? Get up. Run. Just run out of that situation. Don't be within miles of it. Flee sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body. But the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Oh man, you could talk about that for so long. I know you're hoping I don't, and I won't. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? Okay, let me just say this about that phrase. The idea that a person can enter into some kind of inappropriate sexual conduct, or if there's no sexual activity, just an attraction, just an infatuation with someone who is off limits. By that I mean you're single, and it's a sexual relationship, and that shouldn't be before marriage. Or you're married, and there should be no attachment to anyone other than your spouse. So inappropriate sexual attraction or contact. And the argument you'll get from people is, we're not hurting anybody. We're not hurting anybody. You get it particularly in the world. What consenting adults do is their own business as long as nobody's getting hurt. Paul's argument, especially to the Christian, but it applies to everybody. God created everybody. But to the Christian, Paul writes and he says, what you do with your body is not your business anymore. Don't you even operate under that delusion. I own it. Get up every morning, look in the mirror, see that face, and that is not your face. God owns it. And these are not your hands. God owns them. That's what Paul's saying. Your body, God says, my property. I tell you what to do with it, when to do with it, how to do with it. And Christians, you know what we do? We bow and we say, yes, Lord. We all understand that, right? We all understand that, right? All right. Do you not know your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? This is what I just said. You are not your own. Isn't that what we all just agreed? You're not your own. You are bought with a price. So glorify God. Glorify God in your body. Now, the command is right up front. Remember what we're talking about. Particular work of grace, comprehensive, the whole life. That's what we're talking about here. The command is right up front, flee sexual immorality. So in spite of the way the sitcoms train us to laugh at sexual immorality, you know, the 2.5 men stuff, there's not half a man on that show, not anywhere, not a real one. No, there's not. There's not half a man there, not in God's eyes. In spite of the way the sitcoms train us to laugh, and they do, they train us like trained seals. They train us to laugh at sexual immorality, and we fall for it. We're to flee. Put as much distance as quickly as possible. And we all know why Paul commanded it that way. It's because if we don't flee quickly, we won't flee at all. That's the way it works. So we all know what we should do. That's right up front. That's not the part I want to talk about. That's not the point I want to drill down into here. I want to say emphatically that you can flee sexual immorality and still not be thinking like a Christian at all. I need to explain that. There are, believe it or not, other people, perhaps in other religions, who flee sexual immorality, who have no attachment to Jesus Christ whatsoever, but they flee sexual immorality in all sorts of religions around the world, and atheists. The real issue, the one that determines whether or not you're thinking like a Christian, is the motivation you have for fleeing sexual immorality. The motivation you have for sexual purity. Why? Why flee sexual immorality? Or to put it differently, how does the Christian mind, how does a truly Christian mind, where the Holy Spirit be transformed by the renewing of your mind, how does that kind of mind process the issue of sexual purity? How can I tell if I'm thinking like a Christian, even though I might not be reading my Bible, I might not be praying, I might not be in a cell group or in a church service? How do I know if I live my life thinking the way a Christian should think, even on the subject of sexual immorality? This is the important question. Paul's answer is stunning. It's really stunning. Because if you flee sexual immorality because you might get AIDS, you're not thinking like a Christian. You'll still avoid sexual immorality, but you're not thinking like a Christian. If you flee sexual immorality because you might get someone pregnant, that's a good thing. And it may make you flee sexual immorality. It has nothing to do, though, with thinking like a Christian and a renewed mind. Do you flee sexual immorality because your parents might be brokenhearted? Maybe you're just a teenager. Do you flee sexual immorality because you might lose your good standing? Maybe you're a pastor. Denomination would take my credentials. I'd be disgraced in front of the church. If that's why I flee sexual immorality, I'm not thinking like a Christian at all. No, Paul would say, none of those things are the motives. They might be helps, but they don't get to the core of why I should flee sexual immorality. Those motives are the motives of people who profess no faith whatsoever in Christ sometimes. All those reasons, they're not untrue. That's not the problem. The problem is they're just too small to work consistently. Because if I flee sexual immorality because I'm afraid I'll lose my good reputation, what will keep me from sexual immorality when nobody else will ever know? Do you get what I'm saying? If I flee sexual immorality because, well, there are sexually transmitted diseases, how will that keep me from sexual immorality when they've both been checked out medically and everything's fine and everybody's safe? Now what's my reason? So the reasons aren't wrong. The reasons are just too light, too small. You can't build on them. The reasons are rooted in just little parts of my life, the particulars. Remember, particular, comprehensive? So if it's just my reputation, that's just the particular part of my life I want to protect. My credentials with the denomination, then I can't play golf free on Monday. And, you know, if you just think about those little things, they're just tied up in little particulars in your life. They're not comprehensive. They're not big enough. None of them has God in it. And so Paul gets to the end. Here's what he says. Why? Flee sexual immorality, right at the top. Flee sexual immorality. Why? Glorify God. Glorify God. Now, there's a Christian mind. Because whether I'm here, whether I'm alone in San Francisco, whether I'm young, whether I'm old, whether someone's going to find out or not find out, whether there's no chance of anybody getting pregnant, now I have something massive because it's comprehensive. I want my life to glorify God. Do you see the protection in that? It makes all of your life of one piece because you're just taking the whole thing and you're just saying, there, it's God I live for. Joseph. Go and look at him tonight. How can I do this? He doesn't talk about sinning again. It's against God. How can I do this? When he's tempted. David, when he sinned. Psalm 51. Against thee and thee only have I sinned. Oh, what was I? See, there's the big reason. There's the big reason. That's the comprehensive change that has captured the Christian's heart. That's where the new life of Christ shows up so vividly and so differently, just from the desire to be a moral person, a better person, a kinder person, a more loving. Everybody wants that. The Christian's driving motive is, Paul says, you've been bought with a price. Jesus died for you. Paul says he's no longer his own. It has nothing to do with keeping rules and regulations. It starts with the whole, not with the parts of the life. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Now, those words should never be taken to mean that Paul is claiming total perfection. That's not his point. That's not it. But here's what he does mean. Here's what he does mean. He means the Christian as a whole being is being made new. He's new in the whole, not just in individual parts. And he's a new creation right now in this sense that every part of his mind and soul has been reached by the love of Christ. I beseech you by the mercies of God that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. The individual hasn't just brought certain painful issues to Jesus for a fix. Oh, I need a job. Oh, God, help me. People who never, they drop into church once a year. And they need help with an exam. They need help with a job. Oh, God, I call upon you. And God's saying, who are you? Do you know that I own you? I created you? I've redeemed you? You're mine totally? I don't just pop in and do little favors for you? I'm Lord of all your life? So this is the way Paul thinks of his whole life. It's comprehensive. Search your heart with this. Church, search your heart with this. Has Christ made this massive, comprehensive difference in your life? Is this new life pushing its way into everything else about you? Or are you just trying to solve a few stubborn problems and, well, maybe God will give me a break if I pray? I hope I can make this clear. It's not my goal to be condemning, but I want to be helpful. Let me say it this way. There's a sense in which Jesus wants to reach every external particular problem of your life indirectly rather than directly. Think about it again. Paul's instruction about sexual immorality doesn't give a talk about STDs or pregnancy or personal embarrassment or loss of reputation. Never mentions it. Never mentions it. Not those aren't the issues. Those aren't the issues. No, he talks about conversion. Talks about the claim God has on your life now through Christ. That everywhere you go, you carry the Holy Spirit. How do you feel carrying the Holy Spirit into all those situations? That's what should keep your heart pure and clean and your mind awake and renewed. Surprisingly, when Paul talks about sexual purity, he talks about doctrinal truths like redemption. He doesn't talk about how not to catch some disease or get somebody pregnant. I talk to people week after week who come to my office looking for a solution for some particular problem. That's usually what makes people think about God in the first place. And then we have the nerve to ask, why does God allow bad things to happen to Christian people? And let me give you the real simple answer, because it's the only way he can get our attention. And so they'll come into the office. Pastor, help me with my marriage. Pastor, help me with my finances. Help me with my stress. Situations are endless. Usually they see no connection between that and the fact that they don't go to church regularly. They haven't got a prayer life. They aren't active in serving Jesus in any way, shape, or form. It's just, now I got a mess. Oh, maybe I'll go to God. And here's the problem. That kind of Christian life is just pure drudgery. Because you spend all your time trying to convince yourself you possess something genuine when you don't. And there's nothing sadder than that. In fact, a lot of people have been conditioned by much of the body of Christ just to think that if there was just more teaching on money, I'd be a better steward. If there's more teaching on marriage, I'd have a happier marriage. Or if there's more teaching on self-esteem, I'd have a better self-image. Or if there was more teaching on prosperity, I'd have more income. Maybe. And maybe not. And maybe not. And now they're set on this long, twisted path with a million different voices and a million different books and a million different experts. And when you read them all, they all tell you something different. And which road are you going to go down? So what we're considering today is just foundational. I know it's not the kind of stuff that makes you just jump up and down and go, wow, cornflakes. But it's good nutrition, cornflakes. To continue right in the renewal of your mind, you have to begin right. You know the illustration. You got your coat. You get the first button in the wrong hole. You get the first button in the wrong hole, and they're going to be wrong all the way down. Some things you have to get right at the start. The changes Jesus wants to make are organic, inward, not external, outward improvements. And they're comprehensive, the whole of your life. You know, in a negative way, I could illustrate it this way. You know how when you get a really bad case of the flu, there's just not one part of your body that doesn't ache. Now, flip it around in a positive sense. When Christ comes into your heart, it's that kind of thing in a positive way. Every part of your being is His. So it's not like when you hit your finger with a hammer, and it's just your finger that aches. It's comprehensive. It gets into your whole system when Christ gets into your heart and into your life. There's no other way to start the Christian life. There's no other way to start the Christian life. You're either all in or not in at all. That's just it. You're all in or you're not in at all. That's why Jesus likened it to new birth. Birth means no part of you stays in the womb permanently. You're all out. And that's how it starts. That's how it starts. And it includes all of your being.